Vayehi bishalach paro es ha'am v'lo nacham Elohim derech eretz pilishtim ki karov hu ki amar Elohim pen yinachem ha'am birosam milchama v'shavu mitzrayma. It happened when Pharaoh sent out the people that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, because it was near, for God said, perhaps the people will reconsider when they see a war, and they will return to Egypt.
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Shabbat Shira, also known as Shabbat Parshat Bishalach. And because today's date is the 11th of Shvat, if you count, you'll find that next Monday is the 15th of Shvat, making it two Bishvat, and we'll discuss some of that also in the course of the show. So we have Parshat Bishalach, nickname Shabbat Shira, and a lot of different things to discuss. As I said, 11th of Shvat, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, corresponding to January 21st. Let's first say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and then we'll get down to business. Shir HaMa'alot Mima Amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tihyena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi, velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara vashivya, ha'omidim ebein bayam, uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeafela l'ora, umishibud l'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Where to begin? Let's start with tomorrow. Tomorrow is Friday, Erev Shabbat Shira. And many people know what I'm about to say, but we could fine-tune it and maybe listen to it a little more seriously and actually do it. It's a wonderful activity with children and grandchildren as well. There is an old minhag, an old custom, to feed birds on Shabbat Shuva. There's a little bit of a halachic problem, maybe more than a little bit, of feeding birds in the wild, in other words, birds that don't belong to you, on Shabbat. Let me just generalize that for a moment. Animals that a person has, owns, and is responsible for taking care of them, he must feed whenever they need food. So feeding your pet canary or parrot or pet dog or cat on Shabbat is not a problem. Feeding animals, and certainly if you own a flock of sheep or a herd of cows, you have to take care of them and you feed them on Shabbat. When it comes to birds and animals that you do not own, there is a rabbinic decree, we'll call it, that says one should not go through the tircha, the efforts, the laborious efforts in feeding animals in the wild that you're not responsible for. And it becomes known as uvda d'chol, a weekday activity, not for Shabbat. What evolved from that is this custom is to be performed tomorrow, Erev Shabbat Shira, and that is to provide food for birds. Now, there are three things we could say about them. Two of them come from this week's Parsha, which is why this custom is associated with Erev Shabbat Shira, specifically. Number one is a story from the Midrash that is based on a description in the Torah of what happened when the Jewish people started to get the mun, the manna. It was a new thing to them at the beginning, obviously, and it came with certain rules. The mun was to fall in the morning. People were to collect what they needed to eat during the day. They were not to leave over any for the next day. The Torah says anything that was left over dissipated and got eaten up by worms or whatever. And the next morning, a fresh supply of mun would fall to feed the people. God makes it clear in his command to Moshe and to the people that this is not just takeout food which is available, but this is a test of faith. If the people of Israel are told they will receive food from the heavens every single day, and they are to show that faith by not leaving over any from the night before, then that becomes a test of faith, which unfortunately the Torah tells us people did leave over, and it wasn't there anymore anyway. But it's a reproach to the people for having doubted that they would have a supply the next morning. To put this into a context which becomes very real when a person is in a situation where he doesn't know if he's going to be able to have enough food to eat, and he gets a hold of amount of food, he's not going to eat it all up at the same time. He will break a piece and save the bulk for later because he doesn't know if he'll get it again soon enough. In fact, on Seder night, the custom of breaking the middle matzah and keeping one on the Seder table for eating and hiding the other for the future is reminiscent of the way that slaves have to ration their food, and also a symbol of the fact that geula, redemption, is done in step by step, and coming out of Egypt was not the full redemption, and the bulk of the redemption of the future is put away for later. But that's a Seder night thing. As far as the mun was concerned, they were given specific instructions not to leave over for the next day, and some people did. Then they were told, as Friday approached, that on Friday, twice as much mun would fall. When they collect, they should not collect just what they need for the day, but they should collect for 2 days' worth, eat what they need on Friday, and prepare the rest for the following day when the mun will not fall because it is Shabbat. And the Torah tells us there were people from the camp who went out looking for mun on the seventh day on Shabbat in violation of their instructions. Now, the Midrash puts a spin on this by saying that Datan and Aviram, that's Edward G. Robinson and whoever else played Aviram in the Ten Commandments, I don't remember, but seriously, Datan and Aviram took mun that they had collected on Friday, went out very early in the morning, and spread it around so that in the morning when people woke up, they would be able to excitedly point to it and gather people and show that Moshe was not telling the truth. He said the mun won't fall, and they were ready to point to it and said, see, it did come. And that would make a fool, so to speak, out of Moshe and also of God. And the Midrash says that birds came by early in the morning and ate up all the mun, so that when Datan Aviram said, hey, take a look at this, there was nothing to see, and it maintained the respect and honor and faith in God and in Moshe. In gratitude for the birds' role in saving Moshe and God's face, so to speak, they are rewarded by this custom of being fed on Erev Shabbat Shira each year. Now, we got to add to that a more general thing, and that is during the winter months, birds have more difficulty finding food. And it's not a bad idea if you've got birds that hang out on your balcony or windowsill or whatever, that you could provide for them at other times during the winter months. But the main minhag, the main custom, is associated with Shabbat Shira. There is another aspect, and that is also a show of gratitude. And this has to do with the fact that the Sedra's highlight is Shirat Hayam, the song of the sea, the spontaneous, excited, enthusiastic, and filled with gratitude to God song that Moshe and the people of Israel sang after they successfully crossed the sea and the pursuing Egyptians were drowned therein. And Shira, song, is traditionally looked at as the tchuna, the special talent of the bird. And therefore, we human beings who generally speak, we borrowed this quality of expression, where birds express themselves in song, and we said we need that too, and we sang God's praises with Oz Yashir, and it's like giving a royalty to the one whose guitar you borrowed or whatever, and therefore part of that explains the minhag of feeding birds on Erev Shabbat Shira. So again, I say it's a fun activity. I know here the shuk in the Bukharin quarter, which is close to where I live and where I shop every Friday morning, has several bins of bird food seed. And depending on whether you want to feed doves or sparrows or other kind of birds, you can choose what you want. And this is not just there. Any pet shop would have bird seed, but this is, I think, a less expensive way to go about doing it. You could get sunflower seeds. Probably it's best to get them without salt. And you could feed the birds, and they appreciate it. And you bring your children, and you bring your grandchildren, and you make it a thing. You explain to them why it's being done on Erev Shabbat Shira, and allow them to sprinkle it around. It could be stale bread that you crumple up and scatter for the birds. That way, whatever. It's a nice minhag. It teaches Hakarat HaTov, which is gratitude, which is an important quality to develop in oneself and to help develop in one's children and grandchildren as well. Now let's go back at the beginning of the Sedra. which is Vayehi B'Shalach Paro. I've always been a little, I don't know, puzzled by that expression. It happened when Pharaoh sent out the people. There was a major emphasis on not only our gratitude for having ended slavery and exited Egypt to freedom, but the fact that it was God who took us out. Repeatedly, the Torah emphasizes that we shall know that it was God who did this. The very first words that he spoke to the people of Israel were, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is one of the foundation stones of our nationhood. In the prophecy, when we were still in Egypt, V'hotzeiti v'yitzalti v'ga'alti, I will take you out and save you and redeem you from Egypt. V'lokachti etchem li la'am, I will take you to me as a nation. V'ayiti lachem le'lokim, and I will be a God for you. V'datem, and you shall know that it was I, God, who took you out of Egypt. And here, they came out at the end of Parshat Bo, and the beginning of B'Shalach, it happened when Pharaoh sent out the people. Now, this is a perception that Paro himself had, that he magnanimously allowed the people to leave after being smitten with 10 plagues and constantly reneging on his promise to let the people go. He finally does, and he pats himself on the back. So much so, to the point that Jews probably believed it also, some. And what happened is, since he felt that he sent us out of Egypt, he could change his mind. And that's exactly what happens. And when Paro received a report of where the people were, and that they were boxed in between mountains on both sides and the sea in front of them, he said, hey, Vayehofech levav paro v'avadav el ha'am. Their heart changed. This is after Vayugad lemelech Mitzrayim kiborach ha'am. When Paro is informed about the people, he changed his mind. Vayomeru mazot asinu kishilachnu et Yisrael me'avdeinu. What do we do by sending them out from under our service? So he sets up the chariots, and he takes with him an elite force, and they go pursuing the Jews. God's plan was exactly what should happen, and then the Egyptians would come to the ultimate defeat, and then it would be clear to everybody, every Jew and every non-Jew in the world, that it was God who took us out of Egypt. That's how important that lesson is. So what happens is that there's a standoff during the night and strong winds blowing and nervousness. And then the people said, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? The Egyptians are behind us, mountains, mountains, and the sea in front of us. And God said to Moshe, raise your hand above the sea, or your staff, the hand, and the sea will split. And the people saw that, and they went through on dry land. The Egyptians saw them do that, so they pursued. And then, before the waters returned, is one of my all-time favorite verses, because I try to really imagine it in my mind. Vayhi ba'ashmora taboker, it was early in the morning, vayashkef Hashem al machane Mitzrayim ba'mud esh v'anan, vayohom et machane Mitzrayim. God created a panic in the Egyptian camp. And what happened, and how did this come about? He confounded them because, here it is, vayosar et ofen markivotav. He caused the wheels of the chariots to fall off and the chariots to get bogged down in the seabed. And then Vayomer Mitzrayim, Egypt said, I shall flee before Israel, for God is waging war for them against Egypt. Too late. That's when the sea closed and the Egyptians were drowned. So then there is no doubt as to who took us out of Egypt. And that's the point of this, among other things. The Song of the Sea is an unusual portion of the Torah. It is written in a interesting, I guess we'll call it a calligraphic, can't pronounce it, calligraphic, I don't know, style, with a lot of spaces and brick formation. It's in a wider column than any other column in the Torah. It has a different sing-songy way of reading many of the verses, and it is the unique portion of the Torah that does not originate with God, but originated with the people of Israel. In other words, God included in his Torah the one which he said, Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim v'et haaretz, and the one which he said, Zachorat Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho, and the one that he said everything else. But this was, and now I quote my people of Israel, this is the song they sang, and it's there verbatim. So it's a very exciting thing. There's a minhag in many shuls for the congregation to stand during the reading of the Song of the Sea. Unlike the controversy about that custom for the Ten Commandments, which is in next week's Sedra, I would say there is no problem at all and should be no argument against standing for Oz Yashir. It is a special part of the Torah. It's written in a special way. It's incorporated in the daily davening. And it deserves that kind of extra attention without the worry that's associated with the Aseret HaDibrot. Right before the song is a statement that the people saw what God did. They revered and were afraid of him. Vayaaminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe avdo. They had faith in God and in Moshe his servant. This is something that we should spend a little time talking about, which we'll do as soon as we get to the second half of the show, which is coming up in a moment. So hold that thought, and we'll be right back with more Torah Tibbetz Audio for Shabbat Shira. You are listening to Torah Tibbetz Audio for Shabbat Shira. We'll try to get some Tu B'Shvat things in also. And what we were just talking about before the halftime mini break, or whatever, was the concept of complete, wondrous belief in God. Now, the sad part is that the portion that follows the Song of the Sea, which contains also Miriam taking the women and dancing with them and singing with them, it then says, and Moshe caused Israel to journey from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went for a three-day period in the wilderness, but they did not find water. Now, water is a very, very valuable thing, as everybody knows. They came to a place called Marah, but they could not drink the water that was there because it was bitter. In fact, that's where the place got its name from. The people complained against Moshe, saying, what shall we drink? Okay, he cried out to Hashem, and Hashem showed him a tree, and he threw it in, and it made the water sweet, and the people drank, and that was fine. Shortly thereafter, they're thirsty again, and the language that they use to complain is shocking to us. Because it's one thing to say, I'm hungry or I'm thirsty, but it's another thing to say, why'd you take us out of Egypt to kill us here in the Midbar? and a lot of that kind of stuff. So the question is, where was the Vayaminu Bashem uVmoshe Avdo, that they believed in God and in Moshe his servant? The fact of the matter is that a great miracle and a great salvation creates a great amount of faith and confidence and trust in God, but it doesn't necessarily last. Because you're thirsty, and you want to drink. And if you blame whoever you blame for not having water to drink, then you're going to complain about it. And I'm not judging that generation, but I am saying that we need to see that flashy miracles are not what belief in God is made of. Belief in God is made of the Torah which he gave us. Matan Torah, Sinai, revelation at Sinai, receiving of the Torah, the giving of the Torah, however you want to put it, that event is something that ingrains faith, trust, and confidence in God for a lifetime, generation after generation, just about no matter what people go through. Now, that does not mean that there aren't individuals who have lost their faith because of bad things that happened to them. I'm not painting a rosy picture here. But the substance that makes a person believe in God is very, very strong, and that's because of the Torah way of life that the Jewish people have or are supposed to have. Again, individuals will react in situations. I can't answer for everybody. I can't even answer for myself because I am not interested in being tested in a significant way to see if I really am faithful. I believe I am. I believe I always will be. But following the splitting of the sea, the statement rings a little hollow when you see what happened subsequently. And even from Sinai, there are other questions that come about in its aftermath, but we'll get to those maybe next week. But anyway, that's where I wanted to go. Next, we come to the portion I already referred to, and that is the portion of the manna. Because this is not a one-shot miracle like the splitting of the sea, or even earlier turning the Egyptian water to blood, or bringing a plague of frogs. Those were all one-shot deals. This is a miraculous event that will happen day after day, 6 days a week, not on Shabbat, which will have its own miracle related to the mun, year after year for the 40 years of wandering in the Midbar. And it's a different kind of experience. So God first tells Moshe that he's going to bring lechem min hashamayim, bread from the heavens, and the people will go out to collect the daily rationing, that I am testing them if they will follow my orders or not. When it comes to Friday, says God to Moshe, they will prepare what they need for the day, and the rest they will keep for Shabbat. So Moshe and Aharon tell the people all of this, and says, come evening, and you will know that it is God who took you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of God, that he has heard your complaints, and he will take care of you. There was an episode first of in the evening, quail came, and they had plenty of fresh meat to eat. And then God's statement to Moshe, Shamati atulunot b'nei Yisrael, I have heard their complaints. Daber elehem lemar, speak to them. In the evening they will eat meat, and in the morning they will have this mun. And so it happens, and the way I described it before, we end up with a few customs that come from the episode of the Mun. For example, the fact that Shabbat is honored by a double portion of Mun on Friday, that translated into our Shabbat custom of breaking bread with two loaves, known as Lechem Mishneh. Two loaves of bread under the cover. The cover itself has two reasons, but one of them is a commemoration of the Mun, because the Torah describes the Mun as being covered with a layer of dew to keep it moist, and the challah cover has become that. Side point, not really a side point, but just to dwell on this for a moment. I said there are two reasons. One is a bracha reason. The bracha of hamotzi on bread takes priority over the bracha on wine. In other words, if during the week you went on a picnic with your beloved and you recited the famous line from a poem, which I don't know what it is, of a loaf of bread, a jug of wine, and thou, the loaf of bread gets the bracha first, and then you make a borei pri hagafen on the wine. The only time we do that differently is when we use wine for kiddush. Like Friday night, like Shabbos day, like Yom Tov, etc. And it seems funny to say it like that because many people that I know drink wine only with kiddush and havdalah. And therefore, if you were to ask them which bracha goes first, they would naturally say hagafen on the wine goes first, because their wine drinking experience is restricted to kiddush. Those people who include wine in their daily routine should be more aware of the fact that you make a hamotzi first and then you make a hagafen on the wine. But for that reason, that kiddush elevates the wine to have its bracha recited before that of the bread, the custom developed to cover the bread. The way it's taught in lower grades is not to embarrass the bread. But in a halachic context, it's to remove, not from the table, but at least remove from your sight, the bread which should get the first bracha. Because you are taking the wine and reciting kiddush, it gets to say the first bracha, and the bread is out of sight. So you've got a halachic reason, and you have a commemorative reason of the episode of the Mun. And which is the real answer? Well, the real answer is based on a different real question. Friday night meal, I make kiddush. Shabbos morning meal, I make kiddush. Sudah shlishit, I don't make kiddush. So when you have two loaves of bread or two challah rolls or whatever for sudah shlishit, do you cover them? If it's only because you're taking wine over the bread for the first bracha, then there's no reason to cover the challot at sudah shlishit. If it's commemorative of the Mun, then it's the same and it should be covered. So what's the answer? I'll tell you what I do, and I don't know if other people would necessarily agree, but I'm pretty sort of strict on it myself. Friday night and lunch, I make hamotzi by holding the loaves under the cover, lifting them, leaving the cover in place until I finish the bracha. At Shalosh Shudos, I cover the chalot, but before I make hamotzi, I will remove the cover, and I make hamotzi in full sight of the bread. Whether that solves the problem or not, or answers the question or not, is not the issue. I'm just sharing with you my personal custom. The existence of three Shabbat meals comes from this parsha also, in the episode of the Mun. Vayomer Moshe. Moshe says to the people, when it comes to Shabbat, Ichluhu Hayom, eat it today, Ki Shabbat Hayom Lashem, for today is Shabbat for God, Hayom Lo Timtzu'uhu Basadeh, today you will not find the man in the field. The minhag slash requirement of a third Shabbat meal comes from the three terms Hayom, today, related to eating on Shabbat. Vayomer Moshe, Ichluhu Hayom, eat it Hayom, because Hayom, it's Shabbat. Hayom, today, you will not find it in the field. And that's the source, or at least the peg to hang the idea of Shalosh Seudot on Shabbat. This is originally from a culture where you had two meals a day, a breakfast sometime morning after the morning chores were done, and a dinner when the day ended. And three meals was considered in honor of Shabbat. From cultures that have three meals every day, it doesn't hit you like it would if you had only two a day except for Shabbat. But nonetheless, that is the custom. And especially in the winter months when people, when it's a short day and people have a big lunch and they're not really in the mood for eating later before the end of Shabbat, there is an issue as to how they should reorganize their planning so that they will have a third Shabbat meal, even if it's a relatively token meal to the other two. Now, taking all of the above sort of together, we find an important idea here. Our first introduction to Shabbat was with food. When we say in Dayenu song, Ilu natan lanu et ha-Shabbat, had you given us the Shabbat, v'lo kervanu lefnei har-Sinai, and you had not brought us near Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, Dayenu, we would have sufficient reason to thank you. The Shabbat was a down payment on the Torah. We were introduced to the Shabbat a little bit in Egypt, mostly here in the early days of the wandering in the Midbar on our way to Sinai, where for that period, for that day, Shabbat was associated with the manna. But we learn from there that Shabbat is a day that you prepare for, not a day that you use to do things on that day itself, and certainly not to prepare for the next day. This becomes part of the culture of Torah observant Jews, where Shabbat is in their minds at least from Wednesday on, if not earlier in the week. To the point where you could be in a supermarket or the shuk or whatever, and you see something, and you said, oh, I didn't know that seedless grapes were out yet. I'd like to get that for Shabbos. Why? Because that's how we think. We want to honor the Shabbat by the joy of having seedless grapes, which haven't been around for a number of months, and now they're just starting to come onto the market. Or whatever. It could be a garment to wear. It could be something, and again, I'll be personal here, as mundane as when I bring a pair of pants to the dry cleaner, I try to use them first on a Shabbat. Freshly dry cleaned pants on Shabbat, even if I'll continue wearing those different days during the week, I want to start them on Shabbat. And it's not just dry cleaning, it's for new purchase as well. If I buy a new whatever, I would like to begin it, to inaugurate it, in honor of Shabbat. Certainly, cooking on Friday for Shabbos is right out of this parsha, because that's what the Torah says was to be done with the mun, so that it would be ready for the next day. But I'm telling you that it's more than just cooking. It's a whole cultural thing. It's the way a person bathes and grooms and shaves and cuts his fingernails and prepares his clothing. And it puts Shabbat as a focus of the week, which is where it belongs, which is what we were first taught in Mara with the introduction to Shabbat, or wherever the mun happened. I don't know if it was at Mara or in a different location. I have to look that up. But the point is, Shabbat is not just a day that it's observed by itself. It's prepared for, and its flavor lingers. Even if you have a meal on Sunday night of the end of the chont from Shabbat, it's not just you're eating leftovers, you're eating Shabbat leftovers, but you're also carrying with it a little of the feeling of Shabbat. And that's our first introduction in next week's Sedra. We have commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day and make it holy. Do not do any manner of malacha, any of the various activities, creative activities, which we're not allowed to do on Shabbat. That's the formal presentation, and it continues into the following week of Mishpatim and other places in the Torah and volumes of halachic works. But Shabbat is a major focus of Jewish life, and it all started with food. So food on Shabbat is not just incidental. Food is a significant part of the Jewish, not just halachic, but cultural observance of Shabbat. Aside from the fact that we're not allowed to fast on Shabbat, it's the kind of foods and the kind of traditions about foods that have developed that highlight Shabbat and its origin with the mun. No time really to mention Tchum Shabbat, the Shabbat boundary. We'll have to sneak that in some other time, although it comes from Parshat B'Shalach. And the last 9 verses are important to look at, which is the perennial battle against Amalek. I just will say quickly that Amalek attacked. They were not really the first to attack the people of Israel. The Egyptians were. But the Egyptians were dealt with God saying to Moshe, stop praying, stop screaming, tell the people just to stand by and watch, and I will take care of this Egypt. And he did. Short few weeks later, Vayavo Amalek, Vayilochem im Yisrael b'Refidim, was Refidim where we got the Shabbat, and Amalek attacked us there. And that attack, very different from the very first encounter, was Moshe saying to Yoshua, gather an army to do actual combat with Amalek, and I and Harun and Hur will go up to the mountaintop and pray to God. And God said, I will join your fight against Amalek, but you have to roll up your sleeves and sweat it out as well. And that's an important idea which echoes throughout history to our very present day. Let me see if I could spend a couple of minutes, because that's all we have left for the show, on Tu B'Shvat. Tu B'Shvat officially is simply a cutoff date for when fruits of the tree, depending on when they have budded, B-U-D-D-E-D, before Tu B'Shvat or after Tu B'Shvat, whether they count as a this year fruit or a last year fruit, and this has ramifications in a couple of halachic issues. More than that, it wasn't originally. It became, especially by the Kabbalists, probably in Sfat and others, it became a connecting event, a connecting commemoration, a connecting day to the land of Israel. Let me put it in my non-Hasidic and non-Kabbalistic way. When our sages composed brachot, blessings before food, they could have sufficed with shahakol. Everything that exists, God commanded into existence, and now you eat. But they distinguished five more blessings that dealt with food that comes from the ground, borei pri adama, ha'etz, hagafen, mizonot, and hamotzi. And that tells you something. What it tells you, I'll have to tell you a different time. In the meantime, take a bird to lunch tomorrow. Enjoy fruit on Sunday night and Monday. Have a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful Torah life. L'hishtameah.